Thank you, Dr. Mims. We are in the book of Genesis, and we are still in chapter 1, but we're making progress because we're on the second page of the Bible now, and we're going to look at verses 24 through 27. So if you have your Bibles open, follow along with me as I read. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time that we have again this Sunday morning, opportunity to open the scriptures together and study them and be instructed by you through your word, an opportunity to bow our heads together as a body, as a people who have been redeemed by your Son, redeemed from the foundation of the world, and coming to you, coming boldly to the throne of grace, we might worship you and set our petitions before you and do so with the confidence that you listen to us, as you are eager for us to come before you and to fellowship with you and to speak to you. And so, Father, we do that this morning, and we ask to begin with that you would bless our time together this morning. We ask you to instruct us and teach us and build us up in the faith and give us a deeper understanding of your truth, a greater appreciation of your grace, greater understanding of you. And in so doing, Father, may we be grounded in solid understanding of the things that are eternal. That is how we're able to stand against the difficulties of life, Father. It's by being grounded in your truth. That's how we are able to face difficulties and make wise decisions, because we understand your character and your will for us. Father, we pray that you bless us with that. It's as we see things as they are, as we see our future, as you have revealed it to us, that we have hope. And we have incentive to live lives that are pleasing to you. And so we pray that you'd minister to us to that end and prepare our hearts and bless us. We thank you for the time we have together. We thank you for the freedom that we enjoy in this land, where we can gather and we can sing praises to you, and we can study your scriptures, and we can learn about you, and we can learn about ourselves as we do from these early passages of the Bible. And learn how we are to live, how we are to relate to one another. So we pray you'd guide us in our thinking this morning as we seek to understand your word. Bless us to that end. We pray, Lord, for not only our physical, or rather our spiritual needs, but our physical and material needs as well. And we pray your great blessings upon your people. So many of us, Father, enjoy the good things of your hand, the things that are obviously good to us, employment and health, enjoyable family relationships, all of that, Father, and we praise you for that, because all good things come from you. And yet we know, Lord, that even in adversity, even in difficulty, we have reason to praise you and thank you, because it all works together for our good, and we praise you for that. But we pray, Lord, for those who are experiencing difficulty, that you might bless and give encouragement. We pray for the sick, those particularly who have sought our prayers. We pray for Doris Perry and ask that you might give grace and healing. We pray for Zara Syrian. We pray the same. We pray that you would extend great mercy to her and to all of her family, Leo, her husband in particular. We pray for the others whose names are listed, Father, and have sought our prayers for healing and your mercy. We pray that you'd give it. We pray for the Klein family as well, and pray for George and the rest of the members of the family, and that you might encourage them in the wake of his mother's death. We pray that you would give him a sense of your presence and relieve the grief that he is experiencing, and use this as a time when he senses your presence. Bless him, Father, and bless the whole family. And bless us, Lord, as we consider the scriptures now. We pray that you would bless our time here. We pray for our meeting this evening, that you would bless it, that our time tonight as we celebrate the Lord's Supper would be edifying and would be a blessing to each of us. Prepare our hearts for that. Bless our time now and prepare our hearts for it as we sing our final hymn. And then, Father, we pray that you guide our thinking as we study together. May you be glorified in all that we do, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Shakespeare wrote, "What a piece of work is man!" And he is a wonder, and she is a wonder. We marvel at the harmony and the beauty of the human body, the complexity of the mind, and that leads us on to questions. What kind of work are we? And how did we come to be? Those are important questions, and it seems to me related questions, because our origin indicates something about our nature, and our nature indicates something about our destiny. And through the ages, men have asked those questions, and they've given different answers to them. The early Greeks, for example, said that the earth is the mother of all, and that man grew out of the rocks. In modern times, Darwinists have given that idea a scientific twist, explaining that life began in the primitive oceans when electric sparks combined with amino acids. And so, according to that idea, our origin is completely natural. Man is the product of chance, and really nothing more than a complex machine, as some naturalists have said. Well, the Bible gives a very different description of things. It reveals that man is God's creation, made in his image, that man has purpose in this world and is, in fact, the crown of creation. He is a piece of work, as Shakespeare said, God's work, which he did on the sixth day, and that is the day that we now come to in our study. All the work done in the previous 5 days has set the stage for this final day of creation. Light was created, and then light bearers, the sun, the moon, and the stars. The sky and the seas were made, then filled with the birds and fish. The dry land was made with vegetation, and now it will be filled with animals. That's how the day begins, with God calling forth the animals. We read in verse 24, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so." Verse 25, "And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was very good." There are two things to notice here. First, the animals are the work of God by direct and special creation. There's no process involved in this. God spoke, and the animals come forth out of the earth, out of the dust of the ground. And second, God made them all after their kind. Now, we briefly touched on that statement last week, which is made of both the plants and the animals, And we noted that it precludes any support from the Bible for the theory of evolution. There is development within the species. There is variety within each kind. But nothing can reproduce anything essentially different from itself, anything different from its kind. Dogs will produce dogs, cats will produce cats, and so on. Now, to many in our day, that sounds completely unscientific, childish and naive, or worse, one leading evolutionist, Richard Dawkins, an Oxford zoologist, wrote, "It is absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane." Well, I guess that says something about me, but that is a kind of in-your-face way of saying evolution is fact, not theory. It is beyond dispute. But is that so? I want to spend some time, and not hopefully most of our time this morning, but some time on that question, to show that evolution is not without its problems. I'm not going to try to refute the theory of evolution. We don't have time for that, and I'm not really the man to do that. But I do want to bring out briefly some weaknesses in this theory. Most of my thoughts are taken from an excellent book entitled Darwin on Trial. It is a critique of Darwinism by Philip Johnson, who is a lawyer and a professor of law at the University of California at Berkeley. As a lawyer, he challenges the logic of the system and the evidence for its case. He reasons like a lawyer, he challenges this, and in so doing he explores the whole system, and in doing so exposes it for what it really is, a faith system. In fact, he has a chapter entitled Darwinist Religion. Evolution, he says, is the modern story of creation. We have seen in our studies that every age, every culture, every nation has had its creation story, myth, with the exception of Israel. And I think we can say the same about the modern story of creation. And it states that by an unguided, purposeless, material process of random genetic change and natural selection, man evolved from the simple to the complex, from matter into what he is now. According to Darwin and most Darwinists, not all, but most Darwinists, the process is very slow, involving very many changes in the developing or the evolving being, and occurring over a very, very long period of time, millions and millions of years. Well, consistent with that idea is the assumption that there would have been many transitional forms, or many links between the species. In fact, Darwin said that the number of transitional forms linking the species should be, in his words, inconceivably great. And yet to this day, the fossil record has turned up little or no transitional forms, so that Philip Johnson calls the fossil record evolution's biggest problem. What paleontologists have found is that many species that were once thought to have turned into other species, that were thought to be the links between species, have turned out to overlap in time with their presumed descendants. So they really weren't links after all. One of the greatest mysteries for Darwinists is what is called the Cambrian explosion. The Cambrian rock strata is where the fossil record is first seen with any real clarity. That's where it begins. It shows an abundance of life, and Darwin assumed in his book, The Origin of the Species, that the pre-Cambrian world must have, in his words, swarmed with living creatures. But the fact is, the fossil record shows no evolutionary ancestor to those animals. And one prominent Darwinist states that the Cambrian explosion, or he says of the Cambrian explosion, It is as though they were just planted there without any evolutionary history. So there's that evidence that's lacking. There are these links within the fossil record that are lacking. And so evolution does have problems in terms of the evidence. But it also has a problem in theory. The mechanism of evolution is mutation and natural selection, or what we know as survival of the fittest. The idea is that through an accumulation of mutations, multitudes of tiny imperceptible mutations or changes over a long period of time, the evolving being develops organs and new species occur from this process. The problem is mutations are nearly always harmful, and that process really, theoretically, can't explain how complex organs have developed. It's supposed to explain that, but the very theory itself gives the theory problems. For example, and this is one of the common problems that's cited, and even evolutionists recognize this, that there's a problem with the development of certain organs. How could an organ as complex as the eye have evolved? The function of the eye is obviously vision. And for it to produce vision, all of its parts, its many complicated parts, have to function together. But unless the eye suddenly appeared, fully operational, it couldn't have provided vision. A part of an eye could not have given any advantage to the evolving being. And that's necessary for that part to develop. It has to give a mutation that is good, has to give an advantage to the evolving being. But a part of an eye that doesn't provide vision, doesn't give any advantage, it wouldn't have a function, and so by the principle of natural selection, that new development would have been rejected. Philip Johnson illustrates the point. He writes, as an analogy, imagine a medieval alchemist producing by chance a silicon microchip. In the absence of a supporting computer technology, the prodigious invention would be useless and he would throw it away. Well, it's an amazing discovery that he makes, or an amazing phenomenon that occurs by chance, and it's essential if a computer system is to work, but if you don't have the system, that chip is worthless. And so he just threw it away. And the same is true with the eye or any complex organ. A part of it without the whole is useless and would be thrown away by natural selection, stopping the evolutionary process at the very beginning. But the probability of evolution occurring involves not only favorable mutations, which are very rare in the first place, but also sufficient time for all of this to occur. And again, there are problems. Johnson writes that in 1967, some mathematicians at the Wistar Institute in Philadelphia tried to calculate the time that it would take for the eye to evolve, or for anything to evolve for that matter. The results were interesting, and the response of the Darwinists was perhaps even more interesting. A mathematician named D.S. Ulam, U-L-A-M, argued that it was highly improbable that the eye would have evolved by the accumulation of small mutations, because the number of mutations would have to be so large and the time available was not nearly long enough for them to appear. Well, the Darwinists with whom the mathematicians shared their calculations didn't like that. One said that Ulam, however you pronounce his name, was doing his science backwards. In fact, he says, Ulam was doing his science backwards. The fact was that the eye had evolved, and therefore the mathematical difficulties must be only apparent. Another one said, somehow or other, by adjusting these figures, we will come out all right. We are comforted by the fact that evolution has occurred. So they have their theory, and if the facts don't match, you throw out the facts. Or you readjust them. You reinterpret them. Johnson writes, the Darwinists were trying to be reasonable, but it was as if Ulam had presented equations proving that gravity is too weak a force to prevent us all from floating off into space, Darwinism to them was not a theory open to refutation, but a fact to be accounted for. In other words, scientists are men of faith. We are all men of faith. Every one of us are men and women of faith. It's just that some of us have our faith grounded in something more solid than the others. The fact that this is cloaked in the veil of science doesn't mean that it really is. It's theory. It's an hypothesis. And one that doesn't, in my opinion, in the opinion of many, even in the opinion of many evolutionists today, a hypothesis that doesn't work very well. Now, there is a second view of evolution called saltationism. It's from the Latin word saltus, meaning a spring or a leap or a jump. It is the theory that evolution occurred periodically over a long period of time, but periodically by sudden leaps from one species to another rather than by a gradual process of change. And it's an attempt to account for the absence of transitional forms. You've got this theory of evolution, but you don't have the transition between the species. How do you account for that? Well, you just develop a new theory. There were these sudden leaps from species to species that suddenly occurred. Darwin rejected that idea, stating that a saltation is the equivalent to a miracle and can't be distinguished from special creation. And Philip Johnson illustrates the point. He writes that if a snake's egg were to hatch and a mouse emerge, we could with equal justice classify the event as an instance of evolution or creation. And so it is the equivalent to a miracle. You can't distinguish between that and special creation. As Mr. Johnson writes, mutations are thought to stem from random errors in copying the commands of the DNA genetic code. To suppose that such a random event could reconstruct even a single complex organ like a liver or kidney is about as reasonable as to suppose that an improved watch can be designed by throwing an old one against a wall. And that's what you really have if you suddenly have these different species emerging in these kinds of explosions, these jumps, these leaps. Well, there's much about evolution that is unsupported by fact and unsupported by reason. We don't have time to explore all of those. I would recommend the book by Philip Johnson, Darwin on Trial, to if you're interested in further study. But today, that theory is a theory in crisis. As I mentioned, there are many evolutionists that are seeing that. One evolutionist named Michael Denton wrote a book entitled Evolution, A Theory in Crisis. He's an evolutionist, but he recognizes there are great problems in it. It's not a fact. It is a theory. Now, some have tried to find a middle ground between God, creation, and evolution, and they've come up with what is known as theistic evolution, that evolution was the means, the mechanism by which God created man and all of life. But that really is no alternative. The Bible gives no support for it. Even if it could be argued that the first man evolved out of a lower form of life, it couldn't be argued that the body of a woman evolved for the simple reason that the Bible shows how Eve was created. God took a rib from Adam's side, and from it he built the woman. That's the way the Bible describes it. Now, an evolutionist would, of course, dispute that, but a theistic evolutionist could not. And it undermines the whole position. So when we are tempted, or if you are tempted to doubt the first chapter of Genesis as though to believe it is naive or childish, then remember that there are problems that stare the evolutionist in the face, and problems for which he has no answers. The problems such as how did the soul come to exist? There are no answers for that from evolution. There are many such problems. The Bible doesn't answer all our questions either, but it gives us all that God wants us to know. And it reveals that man is not a product of chance, but the creation of God. That is the special emphasis of verses 26 and 27, where we notice a change in the way that God speaks. Before, it was the impersonal, let there be, and let the earth bring forth. But in verse 26, God is very personal and says, let us make man. And then in verse 27, it is stated three times that God did that, that God created man. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And so that word create is used three times in that one verse. It's not used, but I think twice prior to that in the chapter. But here, three times it's used to emphasize the fact that man is a creature. God is his creator. And man is the crown of creation, the pinnacle of God's creative work, finale of these 6 days of creation. The words that begin verse 26 are very interesting and raise two important questions. God says, let us make man in our image. The first question is, who was God talking to? What is meant by the pronoun us? There are a number of views on this. An old liberal interpretation is that this is a remnant of a polytheistic myth, that the gods are speaking amongst themselves. That can be discounted without much discussion. This is a very anti-mythological passage that we've been studying. It's hardly conceivable that Moses would have retained some notion of polytheism. Another view is that God is addressing His heavenly court. He's addressing the angels. This was the interpretation of the medieval Rabbi Rashi. And it's also the interpretation of some modern commentators, both liberal and conservative. Job 38 does say that God, when God laid the foundation of the earth, all the sons of God, that is the angels, shouted for joy. But man is not said to be in the image of the angels. In fact, verse 27 states that man's creation is in his own image, that is, in God's own image, not the image of the angels. And also the idea of God consulting the angels doesn't fit with the context of this chapter, which mentions no heavenly court, doesn't mention the angels in chapter 1. God is the subject of this chapter. He's the only subject. In fact, chapter 1 is a chapter about God. We've emphasized that more than once. So the angelic court doesn't fit the context, doesn't fit the interpretation. A third view, and a very common one, is that the pronoun us is what's called a plural of majesty, meaning it is a way of showing special reverence or honor for God. But grammarians have pointed out that the plural of majesty is not used with verbs, and so it wouldn't fit in this construction. Also, the correspondence between God and man is not between man and God's majesty, but between God and man. The natural interpretation, at least to my mind and that of others, and in fact I think this could be called the traditional interpretation, at least from a Christian perspective, is that this verse, or the plural pronoun, us, refers to a plurality in the Godhead. That what is occurring is a conversation within the Trinity. Now, we've seen already in our studies in chapter 1 that there is evidence for this. There's evidence from the word Elohim, which is a plural noun. It can be translated gods. But it's used with the singular verb, so that you have within that word and that verb, that construction, the unity of God and the plurality within the Godhead. We saw it with verse 2, where we read that the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity, as we have pointed out before, can't be derived solely from the words and the statements of Genesis 1, but those words and statements do suggest it. These are an indication of what would be fully developed in the New Testament. But to say that is not to suggest that there's no indication of it, no clear indication of it in the Old Testament. I think there is. not only in this passage and in others in the book of Genesis, but we have clear indications of a plurality within the Godhead from other passages of Scripture. For example, those passages in the book of Judges where the angel of God is described and deity is ascribed to him. In the book of Proverbs, in chapter 8, we read of wisdom personified as God's co-creator. Wisdom in that passage speaks. And in verse 30, wisdom says, I was beside him, that is beside God, as a master workman, and I was daily his delight. Now the Jew would certainly have recalled that statement about wisdom and by wisdom when John wrote John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Word and wisdom are associated together, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We also see plurality in the Godhead in Isaiah. In chapter 6, when the prophet is given his commission to minister, and God sends him out. In verse 8, the Lord said, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Later in chapter 48, the Lord speaks to his people and he says, Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Now, in New Testament terms, that's I am the Alpha and the Omega. But this is God speaking. This is the Lord speaking very clearly. He's the one who called Israel. He is the one who is the first and the last. And then, in verse 16 of that passage, he speaks and says, Come near to me, listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now, the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit. Now, this is the Lord speaking. This is the Lord saying that He is the one who called Israel, and He's the one who spoke, and He says, And now the Lord God has sent me. So God sent the Lord and His Spirit. That's three persons. And those three persons, the one God, the triune God, is the one who is speaking in Genesis 1 and who resolves to make man in his image according to his likeness. Some discussion has grown up over those two words, image and likeness, and what the significance of them is. Without going into any of that, I think that they're essentially the same, refer to the same thing. But this brings us to the second question of this verse, and that is, what is the image of God? There's been a great deal of discussion on this as well, simply put, the image of God is that which distinguishes man from the animals. When I was in seminary many years ago, that point was made, and so it was stated, the image of God is that which distinguishes man from the animals. Well, what is that that distinguishes man from the animals? The image of God. So you're getting this circular kind of reasoning that wasn't really helpful, but I think we can define that which distinguishes man from the animals, that which is the image of God. And it may include something or have some connection with the body, but principally, it is not to be found in man's physical form, since we know God is spirit. And so it is principally found in the immaterial part of man, in those attributes that we share with God and that distinguish us from the animals and make man the crown of creation. I'm not using the word man here in a sense of gender, but in a generic sense of both man and woman, male and female, because that's what verse 27 indicates by this creation. God created man in his own image, and then Moses goes on to state male and female, he created them. So what is true of the male is true of the female. We both bear the image of God. We both bear it equally. One aspect of God's image is rationality, our ability to reason, our ability to know and understand. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul connects having true knowledge with the image of God. Animals don't have that. They don't know. They don't understand, not as we do. They respond to stimuli. They have habits and instinct. And of course, if you have an animal, if you have a dog, you recognize in that animal some kind of personality, something about it that is responsive, but it's not the same as what we have. They don't reason, not as we do. They don't know, not as we do. I think the evidence of that is found later in chapter 2. Man will name the animals, but the animals will not name man. They don't know and reason as men do. A second element of the image of God is morality. Man has been given a moral nature. Man has been given the capacity to know right from wrong. God is holy. God is just and good. He is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And man has His image in the sense that he knows right from wrong. He has an understanding of that. He also, God is also love. As one of His great attributes. For God so loved the world. John develops that a great deal in his gospel and in his first epistle, where he writes in 1 John 4, we love because He first loved us. And so, one of the great attributes of God is His love. And so the image of God involves our moral nature. And thirdly, it involves a spiritual nature. Man was made for communion with God. Now, originally, in the garden, God would walk with man and fellowship with him in the cool of the day. The animals don't have that kind of relationship with God. They don't look up to God and pray. They don't worship God. They do not have fellowship with God. God has that with man. God speaks to man. He says in verse 28, fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish, the birds, and every living thing. He speaks to man. He gives man authority over the creation. And that too seems to be part of the image of God, this position of ruling the creation, of having that authority over the earth. All of this, I think, at least in part, perhaps not fully, but at least in part, is involved in the image of God. When man was created, he was created perfect. That image was untarnished. He was without moral or physical defect. Luther wrote that he was convinced that before Adam's sin, his eyes were so sharp and clear that they surpassed those of the lynx and the eagle. And perfect vision may be true. He could think perfectly with a will that was free, that could choose the good and obey God perfectly. But with the fall, all of that changed. The image of God was wounded. The image of God was shattered. It wasn't altogether lost, as Calvin said, in every part of man, some sparks still glow. In every aspect of man, there's something there of the image of God that can be seen. But every part of man has been affected, has been seriously affected. Man did not lose his will. He still has intellect, still has affections. Man can still love and still know what is good. But he has lost his original righteousness. And all of those faculties, the will, the intellect, the affections, all of that have been distorted and enslaved to sin. That's the consequence of the fall. And so we read in the New Testament about man in this fallen condition. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 that we are, or at least were, dead in our trespasses and sins by nature. We were sons of disobedience. That's man in his fallen condition. That's the natural man. Paul develops this in the book of Romans. We see it from the beginning in chapter 1, where he explains how when man rejected God, men became futile in their thoughts and began worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. He develops that further in Romans 8, verse 5 through 8, where he describes the inability of the natural man. Says those who are according to the flesh have no spiritual ability. Their mind is deaf, he says. It is hostile toward God and does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot please God. Does faith please God? Well, the author of the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. So yes, faith pleases God. There can be nothing that we do that pleases God if we do not have faith. And yet what he says, Paul says, is man in the flesh, the natural man, the unregenerate man, cannot please God. That means he cannot believe, cannot exercise his will in a favorable way toward God, toward the revelation of God. Because of sin, man died spiritually and eventually physically. Chapter 3, we'll see that. Verse 19, God says, "Dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So, while man still possesses the image of God, it is only a shell of what it was originally. Donald Gray Barnhouse illustrated what happened to man in the fall from the devastation that occurs in wartime. Now, we've all seen pictures of bombed-out buildings from the Second World War, or even from some of the things that are going on in Bosnia today. And using that imagery, using a three-story house as an illustration of man, he describes the effects of the fall in terms of a bomb striking the top floor and destroying it entirely, causing it to collapse onto the second floor, scattering debris all over that floor and leaving the walls of the second floor gaping with holes. The first floor is somewhat intact. It withstood the initial shock, but it's full of cracks. It's weakened, and it too is doomed to collapse and come crashing down. Well, that's what happened with Adam. His body was the dwelling place of the soul, and above that was his spirit. The spirit is that which communicates with God. When sin came into his life, his spirit was destroyed. His soul was severely damaged, and his body was doomed to destruction. There's still glory in that. Continuing with the analogy of a building in ruins, you see that in some of the ancient buildings that still stand. The Acropolis in Athens is a beautiful structure, magnificent. And yet it's a ruin. Still possesses beauty. A man still possesses the image of God, and there is beauty in that. We see it. We marvel at it, even though it is severely distorted. It is a twisted ruin of its original condition. That's what the fall produced. A shattered image of God. But the glory of the gospel is what man destroyed, God rebuilds. One of the magnificent buildings of Europe is the St. Stephen's Cathedral in the center of Vienna. It's great Gothic spire, one of the landmarks of that city. It's a beautiful building. Inside the cathedral are pictures of that structure after the Second World War. It had been hit during a bombing raid, or maybe more than one, but the result was it was reduced to rubble, completely destroyed. But an amazing work of reconstruction was undertaken after the war so that it has been completely rebuilt and restored. It's a beautiful building now. Well, that's what God is doing with us. When he saves a person, he saves the whole person, spirit, soul, and body. First, he saves us spiritually. When the Spirit of God comes upon a person and imparts life, imparts faith in his work of regeneration. At that moment, the person comes to see himself or see herself for what they are. A sinner, a fallen creature in ruins, and recognizes that Christ is the Savior who died in the place of sinners, bore the penalty of sin in our place, and upon believing in him, that person is justified. That person, at that instant, is declared righteous, forgiven of all his or her sins at that moment, and considered by God to be righteous and perfect in his sight, considered to be just like Jesus Christ. That's a legal act on God's part. Doesn't change us materially, doesn't change us spiritually, doesn't change our soul, it changes our status, our relationship with God. But upon that act of justification, upon the act of faith, the Spirit of God seals us, takes up permanent residence within us, and then begins his work of reconstruction. In the work of sanctification, he restores the soul. renewing us, renewing the inner man after the image of Christ. That's what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, he says, meaning we all believers, every believer in Jesus Christ, are being transformed. Presently being transformed. Right now, you are being transformed from glory to glory. That is the process of sanctification. That is what is going on in your life through the work of the Spirit, restoring that image of God in you. And one of the greatest aspects of that glory that he describes in 2 Corinthians, of God's renewed image in us, is that of love. The Lord told his disciples, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." God is love. His image is then reflected in us by our love for one another, for his creation, for his fallen world. If God is doing a work in us, if this work of sanctification is really taking place, if that image is being restored, then we will be increasingly like him. We will have concern for the needs of others, for their spiritual needs as well as their physical needs. We'll make provision for that. We'll help. Now that provision may be in counsel that is not pleasant. It may be an encouragement that is very pleasant. It will be help given to meet the need. And it may be material. But that is what will go on within us. Love will become a very real and apparent part of our life. That's the kind of people we should be. That's the work that God is doing in us. He is making us like His Son, who loved us when we were His enemies and loved us unto death. Loved us completely. And the Spirit of God is doing that in His people and doing a complete work. We become new creatures. That's what Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And eventually, the new things will include a new body, resurrection bodies, that will be transformed and made like Christ. What Adam lost, we will regain. In fact, we'll more than regain it. We'll have far more than Adam ever was or could have been in his natural state. Now, that's our great hope. That's our destiny. I said at the beginning that our origin says something about our nature and about our destiny. If, as the naturalists say, we are the product of chance, then perhaps we are mere machines, just a combination of chemicals and matter randomly thrown together that someday runs down, runs out, and stops with no future. That's it. That's the end. But if we're not machines, if, as the Bible declares we are, creatures made in the image of God, then that says something about our future, something about our destiny. Part of being in the image of God is immortality, because God is immortal. He is eternal. He cannot die. And man, too, is eternal. There is a sense in which we cannot die, in which we cannot cease to exist. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God has set eternity in their heart. All men have a sense of eternity. The animals don't have a sense of eternity. They live right now. We have a sense of eternity. We know there is something beyond us. Even these naturalists, you read them, and you know there's something about their thinking that betrays the idea that there's something more to this. There must be. God has set eternity in our hearts as part of the image of God. We know that there's more. Man is eternal. We all have an eternal future. It may be eternal night. It may be eternal day. It may be eternal death. It may be eternal life. But we are eternal. And God, in His grace, has opened up the way to eternal life through His Son. He is the ladder to heaven, as we'll see later in our study of the book of Genesis. He is the door. He is the way and the truth and the life. And so if you're here this morning, without Jesus Christ, then you are without life. You are without spiritual life. You are without eternal life. You bear the image of God, but it is a wrecked and ruined image that can only be restored by the grace of God. You are headed, apart from that, to an eternity of darkness. But there is a way of escape. That is the grace of God. And it is through Jesus Christ, His Son. And so look to Him. Look to Christ, who became a man and died in the place of men, took our judgment as our substitute, so that all who do look to Him, so that all who believe in Him might be saved. Believe in Christ, receive God's forgiveness, and experience the transformation from glory to glory that is taking place in every child of God whom the Spirit of God lives. A transformation that will be completed when our Lord returns and we are transformed and made like Him. May God help you to do that. Help each of us to rejoice in what He has done, is doing, and will yet do for us. Let's stand now for the benediction. Father, we do thank You for the truth that is set before us. You declare very plainly, Father, that You are our Creator and we are Your creatures. You don't debate the fact. You don't argue. Just make it very clear that You have created man and You have created him different from the animals. You have created him and her in Your image and Your likeness. What an amazing blessing that is. That is not ours by virtue of our natural creation. We could have been created without it. But You made us with that image. You imparted that to us that You might have fellowship with us and we might enjoy You. And so we pray, Lord, that we would do that. Bless us with deeper fellowship and give us the joy of that fellowship that we have through Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.